In just a moment, Generations with Kevin Swanson. But first, this. The World View in 5 minutes.
It's Wednesday, May 10th, AD 2017. This is The World View in 5 minutes. I'm Adam McManus. An explosive story. President Donald Trump fired FBI Director James Comey yesterday. Details coming up immediately following today's newscast in my special report. You'll hear audio conjecture from columnist Charles Krauthammer from Fox News about why he thinks it's inexplicable and why former FBI Assistant Director James Kallstrom believes James Comey had to go. Texas Governor Greg Abbott signed a bill on Sunday which prohibits sanctuary policies and gives local law enforcement officers the right to ask for the immigration status of anyone they stop. Under the law, local officers who won't cooperate with federal immigration agents could face jail time and fines up to $25,000 per day. The Lone Star Attorney General Ken Paxton already has filed suit against local jurisdictions like Austin that had been accused of not cooperating with federal immigration agents. An undercover investigation into the practices of a New Mexico abortion mill has revealed that the clinic has no qualms about aborting babies, even those who have reached 30 weeks gestation, reports Life News. Southwestern Women's Options Abortion Mill in Albuquerque, New Mexico, is one of the last facilities in the United States that will abort babies through all 9 months of pregnancy. Abortion Free New Mexico conducted an investigation into their abortion practices to see how they handle a late-term abortion situation. One of the investigators called the clinic, posing as a 26-year-old woman who was seeking an abortion. She told the clinic she was 30 weeks pregnant.
So let me tell you also a little bit about the procedure that we do here. This will require you to be in Albuquerque from a Monday night through a Friday evening. It's a procedure of termination by induction. So we actually would start on Tuesday morning. We will take a day or two to soften and dilate the cervix, and then we will induce labor. So you will be going through the act of labor and delivery of a stillborn fetus. We will euthanize the fetus on the first day.
The undercover call also revealed that tax dollars pay for abortions through Medicaid. The Worldview spoke to Tara Shaver, a pro-life missionary from New Mexico, who shared why it's important to expose the prevalence of late-term abortions.
There's a myth in our culture, and we hear it all the time, that late-term abortions are illegal or late-term abortions are only performed if there's something wrong with the baby or if the mother's life is in jeopardy. Since we live in Albuquerque, New Mexico, as pro-life missionaries, we have documented time and time again that it's just not the case that these late-term abortions are super rare.
Oklahoma House lawmakers passed a resolution Monday calling on state officials to recognize the act of aborting an unborn baby as murder, the Tulsa World reports. State House Resolution 1004, sponsored by State Representative Chuck Strom, states that the U.S. Supreme Court wrongly decided Roe v. Wade and that unborn babies deserve protection under the law. It directs, quote, every public official in Oklahoma to exercise their authority to stop murder of unborn children by abortion, unquote. And state judges, quote, not to interfere with the legislature's right to clarify Oklahoma criminal law regarding abortion, unquote. The resolution passed in a voice vote Monday and is, quote, considered a statement of policy that does not carry the weight of law, unquote. Though the Oklahoma resolution does not change the law, it is an important reminder to society that unborn babies are valuable human beings who should be protected by the law. Numbers 35:33 says, do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land. Steve Green, president of Hobby Lobby, has encouraged Christians to continue fighting for religious liberty, warning that there will always be those who attempt to take those freedoms away, reports the Gospel Herald. Moments after President Trump signed the Religious Liberty Executive Order, Green said, quote, this nation was built on principles found in the Bible, and one of those concepts was our religious freedom, unquote. a committed Christian, Green is no stranger to fighting for religious freedom. In 2014, the Supreme Court ruled in Hobby Lobby's favor in the case over whether employers who run their businesses on Christian principles had to provide insurance coverage for abortifacients under Obamacare. Celebrated Christian apologist and speaker Nabil Qureshi revealed he has terminal cancer, with doctors giving him an almost 0% chance of survival. The Pakistani-American, who converted from Islam before becoming an outspoken evangelist and best-selling writer with Ravi Zacharias, asked for prayer as his latest round of treatment proved unsuccessful. The author of No God But One, Allah or Jesus, is battling stomach cancer and said although the tumor had shrunk there, the cancer had spread through his lymph nodes around his chest, meaning he is ruled out from vital surgery. Listen to a clip from his recent YouTube video post.
This is about the worst news we've received since the day we were first diagnosed. The cancer is now worse than where it was when we were first diagnosed. The initial diagnosis was, of course, bad, stage 4. 4 rounds of chemo later, we had a very good scan. 4 rounds of chemo after that, we had a mixed scan. We weren't quite sure what it said. And now the cancer is worse than it was when they first discovered it. The first thing that comes to mind is the story of Lazarus in the New Testament, the Gospel of John. Lazarus's sisters were indignant with Jesus for having delayed. He raised him from the dead, and so it was an even greater miracle than otherwise expected. That's kind of where we are now. If this be for God's glory, it would be definitely more for his glory now, because we're kind of past the point of medical treatment. That's what I'm praying for, that God is aiming to glorify himself even more through what's going to happen. I can't lose hope. There's a lot on the line, especially my daughter. I don't want her to grow up fatherless.
Pray that God would intervene and heal Nabil Qureshi. And that's The Worldview in 5 minutes on this Wednesday, May 10th, in the year of our Lord, 2017. Invite your friends to listen to this unique Christian newscast at theworldview.com. I'm Adam McManus. Seize the day for Jesus Christ. As promised now, here's my special report. In a shock that is still reverberating throughout Washington, D.C., President Donald Trump fired FBI Director James Comey, abruptly terminating the law enforcement official leading a wide-ranging criminal investigation into whether Trump's advisors colluded with the Russian government to steer the outcome of the 2016 presidential election, reports the New York Times. The stunning development in Mr. Trump's presidency raised the specter of political interference by a sitting president into an existing investigation by the nation's leading law enforcement agency. It immediately ignited Democratic calls for an independent prosecutor to lead the Russian inquiry. Trump explained the firing by citing Comey's handling of the investigation into Hillary Clinton's use of a private email server, even though the president was widely seen to have benefited politically from that inquiry and had once praised Comey for having, quote, guts, unquote, in his pursuit of Clinton during the campaign. Columnist Charles Krauthammer argued on Fox News Channel's special report with Brett Baer that Deputy Attorney General Rod Rosenstein's claim that FBI Director James Comey should be fired due to his mishandling of the investigation into Hillary Clinton's emails is, quote, highly implausible, unquote.
This is about, according to the letter by the Deputy Attorney General, this is about something that occurred on July the 5th. So we start out with something that is highly implausible. If that was so offensive to the Trump administration, what you would have done is in the transition, you would have spoken with Comey and said, we're going to let you go. That's when a president could very easily make a decision to have a change. That's not unprecedented. But to fire him summarily with no warning in the middle of May because of something that happened in July is almost inexplicable. Do we really believe that Donald Trump, after all these months, decided suddenly he had to fire this guy because he damaged Hillary back in July? Another implausible conjecture. We are left to believe that it might have something to do with the egregious mistake that Comey made in the testimony this week. And we end up with that very strange clause that you read in the letter from Trump to Comey, While I greatly appreciate you informing me on three separate occasions that I am not under investigation, who has been talking about FBI investigations of Trump? This sort of explodes on us.
Former FBI Assistant Director James Kallstrom said James Comey had to go because he had ruined the reputation of the Bureau, declaring, quote, "I'm glad it happened. Jim Comey danced with the devil. The interview of Hillary Clinton, in my view, was a sham." Others cite 10 major FBI scandals under Comey's watch. Even before the 2016 campaign, the FBI endured a number of humiliations under Comey's tenure. Most damning were revelations that the FBI was generally aware of almost every terrorist who successfully struck America over the last 8 years. Here are two. Before he bombed the Boston Marathon, the FBI interviewed Tamerlan Tsarnaev, but let him go. And the FBI had possession of emails sent by Nidal Hassan, saying he wanted to kill his fellow soldiers to protect the Taliban, but didn't intervene, leading many critics to argue that the tragedy that resulted in the deaths of 31 Americans at Fort Hood, Texas, could have been prevented. That concludes another special report. I'm Adam McManus. We want to invite you to join us at the NOAA Conference in Cincinnati, Ohio, on Friday, August 11th and Saturday, August 12th, 2017. We are in a worldview war today, just as Noah was when he was building the ark. The NOAA Conference will equip you to disciple your children in an ungodly generation with the right worldview. Admission to Ken Ham's Ark Encounter is included for your whole family. Register at noaaconference.org. That's noaaconference.org.
Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host, with you today as we address the great commission that Jesus gave to us. This is the vision of our broadcast that we return to, a discipleship. The young men and young women and those that God has brought into our fold, that the church would be engaged in disciple making, that family discipleship would be occurring, prison discipleships, college discipleship, church level discipleship. This has been largely a lost cause in the Western world. Evangelism displaced discipleship as if there was something of a hard and fast separation between them. But Jesus came and spoke to his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That was the final commission, the great commission, the greatest commission that Jesus gave to us before he ascended into heaven. Now, you've heard about the house church movements in the Far East. Hundreds of millions have been discipled in China, India, and Africa over the last several years, while 80-90% of Christians and churches in America and England are walking away, selling off church properties everywhere across England, elsewhere. But hundreds of millions have been discipled in China, India, and Africa over the last few years. Our Chinese brothers have come over to America and informed us that the problem with the Western churches is we're all bound up. We're all paralyzed by fear and denominationalism. And it keeps us paralyzed. So how are the hundreds of millions coming to know Jesus? And who is doing it? Well, today, the story of David Watson, a missionary to India, who took a team of five and established, get this, 100,000 churches and baptized some 3 million people over the last 30 years. This is the story of David Watson. Let me give you the skinny on the key principles used by the team. Number one, group process versus individual process. Number two, prayer, then scripture by way of inductive Bible study classes. The key was to disciple households or existing social units rather than just individuals. Obedience to commands of Jesus rather than focusing on doctrinal distinctives. Ministry, that is, meeting people's needs, he says, leads to evangelism. Starting churches was key. His definition of the church is groups of baptized believers in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that gather to worship, fellowship, and nurture one another, and outside of gatherings endeavor to obey all the commands of Christ in order to transform families and communities. Reproduction at every level, key to the process, disciples, leaders, churches, indigenous leaders. That is encouraging cultural insiders as the best church planters. The work of the Holy Spirit and the authority of Scripture, absolutely essential. And, of course, persecution, essential. Then there's mentoring, which is the work of developing the whole person. Self-support in almost every case. No paid ministers, no buildings to maintain. And the goal, redeeming the culture, and always an awareness of spiritual warfare. Well, that's the strategy. 3 million baptized believers, 100,000 churches in Africa and India over a period of 30 years. This is the story of David Watson, the truly extraordinary story of how he worked in India and Africa, next on Generations. This is Kevin Swanson. Stay tuned. You've got to hear this. Folks, under Obamacare, the average family health care premiums now have exceeded $18,000, and more premium increases averaging 25% are expected for next year in 39 states. And remember, over 1,000 Obamacare plans cover abortion, and that's most of them. 5 states offer no abortion-free plans at all. And you know that all Obamacare plans contain the contraceptive abort-efficient mandate. So what do Christians do? Well, I'll tell you what we have done. My family has gone with the Samaritan Medical Sharing Ministry since 1999. Over 17 years, we have shared our medical needs with brothers and sisters in Christ, and they have shared theirs with us. And the cost? Well, it's about 1/3 of what the average family pays under Obamacare. And Samaritan Ministries does not support the killing of unborn children. Our family has saved over $200,000 in insurance premiums over the last 17 years, and we have helped literally hundreds of Christian brothers and sisters with their medical needs. We write checks every month to different families who have needs to cover. How cool is that? On top of all of that, we can support the lives of unborn children while the powerful systems in Washington are doing just the opposite. I want to encourage you to check out Samaritan Ministries as an option for your family. Imagine healthcare sharing in a Christian way, protecting life as Christians do at 1/3 the cost. Just check it out at SamaritanMinistries.org and mention Kevin Swanson when you sign up, and we'll send you a free copy of my new book, Family Life. That's SamaritanMinistries.org. And welcome, my friends, to the Generations Radio Broadcast. Today we're going to talk about the importance of discipleship, getting back to the Great Commission, which is really the heart and soul of our ministry as we disciple our families, as we find ways in which to disciple others and press on with the Great Commission that Jesus gave to us so many years ago. Now, in our study of history with our worldview curriculum, the big lesson, the big takeaway, I think, is this. The most exciting story in all of history is not the rise and the fall of the great empires. No. The most exciting story in all of history is the rise and the rise and the rise and the rise and the rise of the kingdom of Jesus over 2,000 years and the building of his church and watching the gates of hell give way to the amazing work of the Church of Jesus Christ through the centuries. And thank God that has happened over the last 100 years. Some have been discouraged out in the Western world, saying it's just not happening as much here as it used to. But indeed, the Church of Christ has grown around the world big time in the last 50 to 100 years. And David Watson's story, contained in Contagious Disciple Making, a new book just released a year or so ago, is really a definite read for anybody who's interested in chronicling what's been happening in the church, especially in places like Asia and Africa. And David Watson's story tells us how he set out to plant churches in India in the early 1990s. And the first year, they planted 8 churches. Second year, 48 churches. The third year, 148 churches. The fourth year, 327 churches. And then on the fifth year, 1,000 churches. And by 2008, 80,000 churches and 2 million people baptized into the church
of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since then, the team moved off to Africa and started 26,911 churches and baptized 933,716 people there. Well, that's the story contained in this new book called Contagious Discipleship, Making Leading Others on a Journey of Discovery. And this book was put together by David Watson and his son, Paul Watson. And certainly a worth read. I would recommend it to everybody. It's a critical book for the topic of moving ahead, the Great Commission, the discipleship making that Jesus requires of us. And Paul Watson is now joining us on the Generations broadcast as we talk about contagious discipleship making. Welcome, Paul. It's good to have you here on the Generations broadcast.
Great. Good to be with you. Thanks for having me.
You know, Paul, as I was checking out the book and looking at what your father had done in the 1990s, 80,000 churches, and you were traveling with your father along the way. It must have been a remarkable thing to witness what was going on as he was working with the house church movement and making disciples and helping others to make disciples over a period of 20 to 30 years. It must have been quite a thrilling thing to watch this play out.
Absolutely. It was always exciting as a kid when we were based in Singapore, and then men and women from India would come in to be discipled and trained by my father, and we would have dinner with them and get to hear the stories of what God was doing in some of the remotest parts of North India. And it was just a really neat time to be able to pray together and hear those stories and meet those heroes of the faith that most people in the United States will never know their name.
Yes. How did your father connect with these folks through that period of time? Was he in the field at times as well?
So we initially started based in India. Okay. And then because of the Gulf War and because of other things that happened, we were politely asked to leave the country as they closed down the language school. We landed in Singapore. And then my father based much of his work out of there. But really, he ended up encountering the people because he went before the Lord and he said, God, I need you to give me five men. I need you to give me five men that I can pour everything I know into, who will be obedient and radically sold out to what you're doing, and who will be indigenous to the area. So this is an indigenous movement of the gospel. It's not something brought in by a foreigner. And God ended up giving him, I believe, four men and one woman. He tells a story one time of hearing the mailman coming up. He had all of the men together, and he was like, okay, Lord, where's that last one? And he went out to check the mailbox, and it was a letter written by a woman. And she goes, Brother David, you don't know who I am, but I've heard about your work here in India, and I just feel the Lord calling me to bring the gospel to my villages and the villages in the area. And it's from those men and women that ultimately the movement spread.
Hmm. And your father pushed through a lot of adversities as well. Why don't you tell us some of the pushback that he encountered and others encountered in the process?
Oh, yeah, there was a ton of pushback. I mean, you had the political pushback. So we were asked to leave India during the Gulf War because India was a neutral party, and they didn't like the fact the United States had gotten involved. Uh-huh. And so their way of protesting was to expel 50 families. You had the spiritual pushback of men and women who would go into the villages in their area and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as a result of their proclamation or their bold declaration of the gospel, they were martyred for the faith. Mm. In fact, last number I heard, in the last 10 years of the work in Africa, we've had over 200 men and women martyred for the cause of the gospel. Mm. And so that was definitely a massive part of it. And then there's other pushback that comes just because the sinfulness and fleshliness of even the body of Christ at times.
Yeah.
And we've had times when my father was called a heretic because he did not go in and baptize people in a certain way or follow a certain tradition or establish certain buildings. And because he would believe that disciple making begins with people who don't know Jesus, and we disciple them into a relationship with Christ, because all of those things were counterintuitive in those days, then it became difficult for people to understand. And because the churches that were emerging did not match people's vision of what church should be and what they'd experienced growing up, then there was a lot of persecution that actually came from the church. And in some cases, it was just a matter of people not partnering with us. and supporting us. In some cases, it was a matter of people posting very unkind things online and telling people things that weren't true. Mm-hmm. And in other cases, we've actually had places in Africa where the established church in Africa turned our church planters in to the local Muslim authorities, and as a result, they were martyred.
Oh, wow.
And so those are some of the things that have happened across the span of things. And if it weren't for the commitment to see God's kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and seeing that the Great Commission and the Great Commandment are the path to get there, then I think we would have definitely hung up the towel a long time ago.
80,000 churches in India, another 27,000 churches planted in Africa by the team. David Watson, Paul Watson have this new book out called Contagious Discipleship Making, or Contagious Disciple Making. And Paul is with me right now. Paul, a big lesson that comes from the very outset as your father was working with the Hindus in India, a Hindu man told him that Christianity is not a life, and the Hindu religion was such a life to him. And this was a huge lesson to your father. It seems to me that Christianity is just a profession to so many, but not a life. Explain this to us. Explain something of the distinction here, because I think your father wanted to take the Great Commission seriously, which was obviously more than just some kind of a superficial profession.
Right. So, you know, in India, every single little thing was seen as being a gift or a curse from the idols that they worshipped. There are many times if you were the first person in a shop in the morning and you bought a item from that shop, you would see them take the $10 bill or whatever it was and press it to their forehead and even wave it before the idol before they put it into the register. And that was their way of acknowledging that that was good luck or a fortune given to them by their false gods. And yet when we see Christians go overseas, sometimes they're so concerned about visas and losing their visas and things like that, that they actually start hiding their faith. Mm-hmm. And so it looks like they become worse than someone who has a different faith because they become someone who has no faith.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't see how in every action we're actually believe that God is providing for us. They don't see us give him thanks for the bread that crosses our table except in a very religious way. They don't see us talking to him on a regular basis. They don't see us reading the scriptures because we would do that in the privacy of our own homes. And our quiet times would not be public quiet time.
Mm-hmm.
And there are definitely scriptures that have caused that to become cultural for us, but it's so countercultural to them that they could not see the rhythms of someone who walked with God in us. And so we had to be a little bit more public about the things that we would do and not shy away from talking about the impact that following Jesus had in our life and the blessings that came as a result of that. So that they would be able to see those outward signs of someone who loves God.
Mm-hmm. And I think the inconsistency of missionaries and pastors and families, Christian families, who are a certain way on Sunday, but then they seem to take on a different approach at home on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, that that inconsistency doesn't do well when you need to get serious with the kingdom of God and plant churches around this world.
Right. Inconsistency is a huge problem. But even more so, a lot of people say that, okay, if I have to live consistently, then I can't be human. I can't be honest with my struggles. I need to hide behind a thin veneer of religiosity in order to somehow show people that life is perfect when you know God. Mm-hmm. And instead, someone who's living a truly spiritual life has to be able to come back and say, you know, my son just fell down and broke his leg, but thank God that this was what happened, or God provided this way, and be able to turn it around. Even opportunities when we have sinned against our fellow man, against non-believers, then going to them and seeking forgiveness is even a very good way, in fact, a huge way, that we can demonstrate the presence of God in our life.
Yeah.
That we, at night, we can, I mean, say something like this, you know, last night I was reflecting on my day, and God demonstrated or showed to me that I had not treated you properly, and that was my mistake. And I have confessed my sin before God. He's forgiven me, and now he has commanded in his word that I ask you for your forgiveness as well. Would you please forgive me? And if we would just say those words, instead of hiding and pretending that something didn't happen, then we would actually take in our weakness, we would be able to make advancement for the gospel.
Now, Paul, you draw a distinction. Your father certainly did this. He drew a distinction between narrow doctrinal matters and practices versus teaching the nations to obey Christ. Can you explain a little bit about that distinction, why that's important for planting churches in the third world?
Yeah, so a lot of the times, it's really, you have to get back to understanding why we practice certain things. And by and large, the reason we practice church on Sunday the way that we do is because someone back a long time ago got together with other people who were seeking the Lord, and they said, together, we're going to obey the gospel this way. This is the format we're going to use.
Mm-hmm.
And then with the second generation of people, they taught them that. And maybe they taught the reason why, but by the third generation, often the why is lost, and the practice is all that gets handed down.
Mm-hmm.
And so whether we immerse someone or not, and all of those kind of things, how we do the Lord's Supper, how we make decisions in the church, you know, the Lord gives us some clear guidelines in some places, and in other places, he actually leaves it quite open for interpretation.
Yeah.
For example, how often are elders supposed to meet? How many of them are there supposed to be?
Mm-hmm.
You know, those are questions that, and how do they make decisions? Is it democratic? Is it dictatorial? I mean, how does that look? And so God left those gaps in the Bible, and we can carefully allow culture to come in. The problem comes is when we take our cultural practices and make them doctrinal.
Mm-hmm.
And so then our doctrine becomes based not on the Word of God, but on practices that we have justified with the Word of God. And so that can create issues. Like, for example, in the Bible, it doesn't say a woman should wear white when she gets married.
Mm-hmm.
And we've done that in the Western culture. White is a symbol of purity. Well, in India, where I grew up, white is a symbol of death. And so when they were instructed to wear white on their wedding day, the rest of the village looking on couldn't understand that now they were Christians. The wife was supposed to get dressed up as if she was going to a funeral, and that marriage was a terrible thing that you mourned as opposed to something that was celebrated. And so it was very easy to make a shift there and go, no, let the wife wear what she wears, let the bride wear what she wears, and let's focus on the fact that, oh, halfway through, we probably shouldn't pray to the idol, and instead offer and ask God to bless the union.
Paul,
so
do you think
those
that,
are the kind of things that we started walking through?
Yeah, Paul, do you think that denominationalism, church buildings, formalized systems have been harmful to discipling the nations?
I only think that they have been harmful to discipling the nations when we magnify the reproduction of our culture instead of the multiplication of the gospel.
Uh-huh.
If I'm about planting a Baptist church in North India, and I'm Southern Baptist by background and heritage, If I magnify planting a Southern Baptist church in India that looks exactly like a Southern Baptist church in West Texas, where my family is from, then I'm going to create massive cultural barriers that will keep people from hearing the gospel. But on the other hand, I can love my tradition. I can love what God brought me up in, recognize its faults, recognize its strength, but make sure that I'm planting the gospel and not my tradition, then we're okay. And we might talk about denominations being the bad thing, but my Americanism is equally harmful for the gospel if I plant American churches as opposed to planting the Word of God that will spring up and form an indigenous church among the people I'm trying to reach.
Do you think the most powerful thing that your father accomplished in the planning of these churches was empowering the indigenous ministers to do the work?
I think that directing the indigenous ministers to look to the gospel as their primary source of guidance and of direction was the most powerful thing that my father did. And that is what caused them to be empowered. It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God that empowers us to do the work of God. It's not someone looking at you and telling you you're doing okay.
Right.
Because it, quite frankly, if we waited for someone to tell us that we're doing a good job, then most of us are going to sit around for a very, very long time. When why should we wait for any man's permission when we've already got God's commission?
You encourage folks in the book to be adaptive and flexible when you're discipling new communities. And effectively what you say is structures of community serve to inform the strategy itself. Can you give some examples of how that works?
Yeah, sure. And I'll give an interesting example that for me. There was a group of nomadic people in the sub-Saharan desert, and they had about one bottle of water per person in that village to wash, to drink, and to eat. So very, very limited amount of water. And this whole village had come to know Jesus, and they were looking at getting baptized because they wanted to obey the word.
Yeah.
And they went to the missionaries, the disciple makers, and said, how are you going to do this, or how should we do this? And instead of giving them an answer, the disciple makers said, you have the Spirit of God, you have the Word of God, get your elders together and figure out how you're going to obey God.
Mm-hmm.
So they did, and they waited and waited, and finally they came and they brought them out, and the disciple makers looked, and there were trenches dug in the ground. And one by one, the members of the village would climb into the trench and lay down and be covered with a white cloth. And then someone would stand over them and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Rise out of the grave and remove the grave clothes and step into new life. That was an adaptation. Is it straight from Scripture? Oh, but oh my goodness, does it accurately represent within their context exactly what baptism is? It sure does.
So,
and then to show, you know, the hardship of that, too, is that I was telling this story at a church in Iowa, and I had an elder of the church come up to me after the church and said, those men should have prayed for water, and an American church would have shipped a container of water to them so they could be immersed.
Hmm. Well,
and he used his tradition to discount the obedience that they had offered to God.
Jesus didn't give us very much except to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it seems there were some examples of using two hydrogens and one oxygen, but that's about all I can find in Scripture. I don't like to make a big deal out of mode myself. We have allowed for various forms of modes. Let's get back to the real core issue of the Great Commission itself. And you really make a big deal out of this in the book, and I think that's so important. A big part of discipling the nations is to be able to distinguish between majors and minors and to know the heart of what Jesus requires in his commission. And it does say to make disciples, teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded. And you make a distinction between just teaching the law and teaching obedience to what Jesus commands. Why is that distinction important?
Well, it's one thing to know God's word. We have a lot of people in our churches. In fact, if you've gone to church, you know, more Sundays than not and attended a small Bible study, you probably have more formal biblical education than almost all of the church planters at one point in time we had overseas. Now they know a lot, but when it's starting off, you would have had more. And yet, what I found is in America, we're massive on knowledge and very shallow on obedience.
Yeah.
And so the Scripture says in some more literal translations, it says, teach them to obey, not teach them to observe.
Mm-hmm.
And then if you look at John chapter 14 and John chapter 15, when Jesus sits there and says to the disciples that he who loves me obeys my commands. He who does not obey my commands does not love me. I mean, he spells it out that clearly, and yet we will minimize obedience. And as a result, I'm wondering if we've minimized our expression of love to God.
Hmm.
And if we look throughout the entire Old Testament over and over and over again, God condemned the religious observance, the traditions of things, not because they were bad, because he set them up, but because people were doing them and their hearts were wrong and they weren't obeying him. They were doing it on Sunday and not obeying him on Monday. And that is not what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who's been transformed by God, is being transformed by God, and we're seeing the fruit of obedience in their life and everything they touch.
The most powerful insight in the book, I think, is the distinction between disciples and converts. We're not out to just make converts. We're out to make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that certainly is important to address the shallow evangelicalism of the day. And you just simply can't build a church on converts, can you?
No, you can't, because you're going to get a lot of people who look and smell the right way, but when you get down into their heart, they've just learned how to hide the sin better.
Yeah.
And there hasn't been a lasting true transformation. It's all about behavior modification, and it becomes about making people feel guilty and shamed for what they did that violated the cultural norms, as opposed to people looking before God and saying, oh, God, change me, because I want to follow you. I want to do the things you've told me to do because I love you. And that's a massive difference from, I'm afraid that if I don't go to church this Sunday, people will think less of me.
Yeah. Yeah. Paul, what must we do to disciple this country for Jesus? You know, I think we got to develop strategy ourselves, and you've got chapters on strategy. So when we set out to disciple this nation, we ask ourselves, what must we do to disciple this country for Jesus? Is the biggest challenge finding people who want to be discipled?
No, it's not. Okay. The biggest challenge is going out to find people that God has already prepared to be discipled.
Right.
The challenge is not with them. The challenge lies within.
Okay.
And everybody I've ever talked to has told me that the place that they're in is the hardest place to plant churches, and the hardest place is to share the gospel. And so what I have found is the hardest place is wherever we are. And because we take our own baggage, and it becomes the things that weigh us down.
Hmm.
And so that becomes the issue. We started Contagious Disciple Making, the organization, to focus on helping people in the United States and in Canada fall in love with Jesus, even if they were people who would not go to any form of church on Sunday, even if they were invited by their best friend. And so we've been working this out as to what does it look like to get out and then naturally talk to people, to find the ones that God has been bringing in already, because redemption is his work, not mine, and then to join him in his work and disciple them into a relationship with Christ. And so it's realizing that the Spirit is the one who empowers, and that we shouldn't be afraid of people, and realize that the compulsion of love for the fellow mankind, those are the things that are the big things that have to happen to make it move forward. But when we cultivate a hate, when we cultivate a mistrust of people who do not follow Jesus, then those are going to be massive barriers to transformation in our country today. It's what are you cultivating? Are you cultivating love, or are you cultivating everything else?
And what do you think are the most serious mistakes that American churches are making right now?
I'm not sure I would sit there and paint it onto the American church, because then that means that there's this big other out there that is the problem.
Yeah.
Instead, I look at myself in the mirror and say, what is the biggest mistake I'm making right now? And the biggest mistake that I make that I have to fight on a regular basis is the desire for peace and prosperity and comfort will leave me on my couch instead of taking the time that God has given me and putting me out there to be around people who don't know him. I'm the problem, not the American church. I'm the problem, not evangelical lifestyle. And it's when we start taking responsibility to doing the Great Commission rather than expecting others to do it for us, then we will see God's kingdom come and his will be done in our church, in our life, in our community, in our nation, as it is in heaven.
Paul, what's the relationship of prayer to this process and the relationship of prayer to getting up and actually doing it? Are they two peas in the same pod?
They're massive. It's huge. In fact, you'll never have a disciple-making movement without first having a prayer movement. And the reason is this, not because prayer is about twisting God's arm and using the right words and the right way to get him to do what we want, but prayer is going before God and saying, Father, what is your heart? What do you want me to be doing? How is my life not in line with yours and what you've commanded? And when we adjust our lives to match God's heart, then he starts to use us to help others fall in love with him. At the same time, when we're around him more, we start seeing the world the way that he has painted the world, and we're aware of the things that he is going on. And so when I go into my local coffee shop, I'm going in to get my coffee, but I've got my spiritual antenna up, asking the Lord, who are you working among, and what can I do to help them take one more step down their path to falling in love with you today? And hopefully that step will allow us to read the word together. But if not, how can I still help them by my actions take one more step? And so we're always looking around for the people that God is already preparing, and we see every encounter as a possible word from Jesus saying, I'm ready for you to engage this person now.
And that, my friends, is the heart.
And so if we
go ahead.
If we don't spend in prayer, if we don't spend in time with prayer, we will never hear his voice on that one.
And that, my friends, is the heart of a disciple maker. And if we have thousands, perhaps tens of thousands or hundreds of thousands of disciple makers who are making disciples, who themselves make disciples, who themselves make disciples, it's just a matter of time, and we have discipled a nation for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the story from Paul Watson in the new book, Contagious Disciple Making, available online. Paul, thanks so much for joining us. We appreciate you sharing this vision. This is powerful. This is fundamental to Jesus' commission. We appreciate you.
Great. Thank you so much for having me. I really appreciate it.
And you have been listening to the Generations Radio Broadcast. If you'd like to interact with the radio program, email me directly at host@kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.